The talk you're about to listen to is a presentation of Penn State Crew. To find out more about Penn State Crew, or to find more talks, music, and videos, check out PennStateCrew.org.
Please open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. Tonight, you guys, we're going to be continuing our study of the Ten Commandments by looking at the seventh. So let's take a look at the text here as we get started. If you don't mind, I'd appreciate it if you'd stand with me and honor God's word as I read you this particular passage. We'll be looking at Exodus 20, verses 1, 2, and 14. It says this: "And God spoke all these words, 'I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall not commit adultery.'" All right, go ahead and have a seat. You know, I would bet that a handful of you have probably thought about this one in particular more than the others, because the violation of it has hurt you deeply. Some of your moms have cheated on your dad, and some of your dads have been unfaithful to your mom. And you know firsthand the grief of adultery. And tonight I want to show you why it is, I think, that adultery rends the soul, not just marriages, but lives. Because I think there's more going on here than perhaps meets the eye. So we're going to start with a question that I'd like you to ponder with me, okay? And the question's this: why does adultery make the list? Have you ever wondered that? See, guys, the Ten Commandments isn't exhaustive, meaning it doesn't explicitly say all that God has to say about moral behavior. It's representative, okay? It's a summary of God's moral law. And so what God does is he'll use a particular sin to represent a whole class of sins. And each one of these Ten Commandments is expanded on throughout the rest of the Bible. And here what we have is their basic, distilled, or seed form in which God represents a great deal with just a few words. But as he represents his own character, and as he prescribes our behavior, God didn't always choose the broadest umbrellas or the most generic, all-inclusive terms. So I want you to wonder with me, why did he choose adultery to represent a class of sins? Why did this particular sin make the top 10? I want you to consider the other forms of sexual immorality that cause their own hurt and that God forbids elsewhere, but that aren't covered under a prohibition against adultery. So you've got molestation and rape and sodomy and orgies and pornography and just all other forms of sexual sin that ruin lives and that could all be committed without committing adultery. Okay? Now those things are bad. God knows they're bad, and he hates the pain they cause and the dishonor they bring him. And I'm not suggesting that he thinks otherwise or that those things are permissible. I just want you to wonder, why is it that here in the Ten Commandments, why did he single out adultery instead of rape, or adultery instead of premarital sex, or instead of molestation, or better yet, why didn't he just use a broader term that was all inclusive? Why didn't he say you shall not commit any form of sexual immorality? Why did he zero in on adultery? Now, I don't know if it struck you even as the way I'm framing that question, but the assumption of mine that kind of lays behind that is that the class of sins that adultery represents is sexual sin. And I had taken that for granted. So before I really started to think about this and study of how I wanted to speak about it with you tonight, I was just imagining that we'd be talking about, you know, pornography and premarital sex and whatever the common sexual temptations are that college students deal with. But as I've thought more about this, I've come to reject that assumption. And that completely changed the direction that I wanted to go tonight. So enter into this process with me. When God forbids adultery, what is it that he's valuing? What's he protecting? Because upon what is his eye fixed? Okay, now, as you chew on that, let me show you the definition of adultery. This is from the dictionary, and it's this. This is how the dictionary gives you defines it. It says that it is voluntary sexual intercourse between a married man and someone other than his wife, or between a married woman and someone other than her husband. Okay, so adultery, the topic we're discussing now, and the only form of sexual sin that's specifically mentioned in the summary of the law, is specifically about a violation of a marriage covenant. Okay, so if you plug that definition back into our original question, what we're really asking is, why is it that the sin that does the greatest damage to marriage is included in the Ten Commandments? Okay, and the answer to that, you guys, I think, is because marriage is hugely important to God. I used to think that the command against adultery was representative of sexual sin. But I've come to think that it's representative of sin that hurts marriage. And while that would include sexual sin in many forms, the chief value here isn't sexual purity in and of itself. The chief value here, the thing that God is protecting and honoring, is marriage. Because marriage is a treasure that he loves. Okay, you with me so far? All right? If so, that leads us to the next question, which is why? Why does God so highly prize marriage? Why is it such a big deal? Why not just be friends with someone of the opposite sex? Or the same sex, for that matter. Maybe live together for a while. Enjoy whatever pleasures you may, and then move on. Live with somebody else. Or why not several people? You can kind of intermix and mingle. Somebody moves out, another moves in. You know, why not? What is the big deal about one man, one woman, a lifelong, irrevocable commitment, a total sharing of all things, your home, your children, your money, your bodies, everything? Why is that, this idea of two becoming one? Y'all, why is that so important to him? What is it that God loves about marriage? Well, to answer that, I want to show you a passage from the New Testament. So turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 5. Now, there's a lot in here, and we're not going to unpack it all. But there's something mystical in this that I don't want you to miss, okay? It's like even as Paul is writing this, he gets caught up in the wonder of it. It's like he just closes his eyes and shakes his head. So flip over here to Ephesians 5. We're going to look at verses 22 to 32. Here's what he says. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. Guys, what Paul is saying there is that marriage takes its cues from the marriage, the real marriage of which all other unions are a shadow and a copy, the yet-to-be-consummated connection between Christ and his people is the union to which all husbands and all wives point. Now, y'all, did you hear the way he kind of trails off the end of that? He's like, for this reason, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. It's like he's shaking. It's like, man, this is just so hard to get your head around this, a mystery of this intensity, of this level. What he's saying is that marriage in every culture throughout all of history, that universal longing for two to become one, was hardwired by God. That he put that desire in us to draw us into these pictures that foreshadow the real union, which he has planned from all eternity, namely us with him together forever. Listen, this is from my NIV Study Bible. This is how the footnote in my Bible comments on this. It says, quote, the profound truth of the union of Christ with his bride, the church, is beyond unaided human understanding. It is not that the relationship of husband and wife provides an illustration of the union of Christ and the church, but that the basic reality is the latter, with marriage a human echo of that relationship. End quote. Okay, now what the author of that note is drawing out is that the connection between human marriage and our relationship with Christ isn't arbitrary. We make arbitrary illustrations all the time, and that's fine, okay? I call my daughter Sadie, I call her Sharky. Because, as I often tell her, she has black eyes like a shark. But, because I'm making that up, okay? She's not here to represent the sharks, and she could hardly be less like a shark if she tried. It's just that she has dark eyes, and I could represent those with 100 other things if I want to, but I like sharks, so I call her Sharky, okay? Now, in contrast to that kind of a silly, arbitrary illustration, this idea that human marriage is an echo of the basic reality of God's coming intimacy with his people, way, way more profound. God wasn't just looking for a symbol to make a point and then grabbed what he had lying around. Okay, he designed marriage from the get-go to point to the greater reality of Jesus' relationship with his people. And that, by the way, is why we're not going to be married in heaven. Because by then, marriage will have served its purpose. It's a pregame. And when the reality comes, the shadow disappears. Now, I'll be honest with you, Kelly and I, we do have an understanding. We have an agreement that when we get to heaven, we're going to meet. We're going to have a picnic. And then we're just going to kind of see where it goes. Right, babe, at all? All right, but for the rest of you, marriage ends when we die. And we don't need it anymore. And this, when the reality comes, the shadow disappears. And yes, that is why the Bible is riddled with stories of this coming wedding banquet. That's why the church is called the Bride of Christ. That's why Psalm 45, which is a messianic psalm, depicts the Messiah's coming as a marriage ceremony. Okay? And picking up on all that and a whole lot more, Paul is saying that marriage is supposed to be a play and that the husband is cast in the role of Jesus. Man, you guys, talk about a difficult part. Guys, if you want to learn your lines, you have to study Jesus. He is the husband of which all other husbands are an echo. So, man, listen again. This is verses 25 and 29 describing your role in this play. It says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own body. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church." Okay, guys, that's your role. Now, ladies, your role in the drama is to play the faithful church. Men play what Jesus is. Women play what the church ought to be, which, again, is not easy. Listen, here's your lines. This is Ephesians 5, 22 to 24. It says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything." Okay, guys, do you begin to see why he values marriage as he does? It's a play that anticipates the reality. It's an advertisement. It's a foretaste, a preview of the real marriage that's yet to come. Because marriage is a big, big deal. And it's also incredibly sweet, which is just what we ought to expect. Doesn't it make sense that the primary picture that God would give us to represent his union to us would be an abundantly joyful thing? Being married to Kelly is the best and sweetest thing in my life. And I'm happiest when I'm with her. And I'm the most miserable when we're in a fight. And if I could go anywhere with anyone to do anything I wanted to do, I don't know where I'd go. And I'm not sure what I'd do. But I do know who I'd do it with. I'd do it with Kelly. Because in my experience, Kelly and joy are intermixed. Okay? And y'all know that. I mean, that's, y'all, you get that implicitly. It's just fundamental to our understanding of things. You know that companionship and love and sex and commitment and intimacy, that these are the things that make life worth living. And what I want you to see is that those things in their highest form are a picture of our relationship with God. He creates this picture that would be the closest thing on earth to our union with him. And he makes the ideal of it so sweet that we just salivate for it. And you're longing, because your longing for marriage is an echo of the longing he made within you for himself. Sin has bent it, to be sure, but even in its fallen form, it is still the highest good we seek. Okay. Now, with that understanding of what marriage is, let's take that lens now, take a look back at adultery. Okay, man, I want you to think about your part in this play. If you were to marry someone, and then 3 years or 5 years or 20 years down the road, you were to cheat on your wife, what are you suggesting about Jesus' faithfulness to us? Remember here, You are cast as Jesus. And you have just acted out a scene in which Jesus lies to and betrays his people. Y'all, he would never do that. It is not in the script. He loves his bride, and he's faithful to her to the point of death. He would give up everything for her so that she might be blessed. And then adultery just destroys the picture. Ladies, what would you suggest if you were to cheat on your future husband? Would you be saying that it's okay for us to be unfaithful to Jesus? Are you kidding me? To the one who has laid down his life for me, loved me, I owe total faithfulness. He should not ever have to compete with anyone else for my affection. And when a woman cheats on her husband, gosh, she distorts the picture. She mocks the role of the bride of Christ. And marriage ceases to be marriage. It's like salt losing its saltiness. It's worthless. Okay, guys, that union's important because it's a living parable. It's a lifelong play that should showcase the tender, purifying, sacrificial leadership of Christ and the faithful, respectful, cheerful obedience of his bride. And so God protects it, and he calls us to honor it, not to destroy the picture by sin and selfishness. Okay, do you see it? Okay, so why single out adultery? Because marriage is really, really important. Why is marriage important? Because it joyfully depicts our relationship to Christ. It's a play that anticipates the reality. All right, so you with me? Okay, now, how do a whole bunch of unmarried college students apply a command to be faithful in marriages that they don't yet have? Well, let me make two recommendations for you. Number one, guys, choose your spouse carefully. Ladies, don't just marry the first guy that comes along. Here's what you need to do. You want to look for someone that you can trust to play the role of Jesus. Will he love you unconditionally? Or do you need to constantly win his affection and jump through his hoops? Jesus loves you unconditionally, and your husband's called to do the same. Second, can you trust him to sacrifice for you, to seek your good above his own, to lay down his life for you? And not just in a dramatic fire rescue, but daily. Will this guy love and serve you like Jesus does? And then finally, will he seek to make you pure? Jesus didn't leave his bride in her sins, and he certainly didn't call her to sin. Does this guy treat you purely and seek your purity? Guys, for you, you're looking for a woman who will play the role of the faithful church. Is this a woman who will respect you and honor you, who will trust you with cheerful, intelligent submission to your leadership? If so, you guys, she's a treasure. Marry her and lay down your life for her. Okay, first, choose your spouse carefully. Second, get prepared to play your role. Man, you're cast as Jesus. And if you're going to live that out and love your wife as Christ loves the church, then you are going to need the help of his Spirit. You'll need to not abuse your authority, but use it to seek God's will for your lives and to honor this woman. God's going to put the responsibility for leadership on you. And guys, I don't care what your culture says, and I don't care what your preferences are on this. That's the deal. God is going to hold you accountable as leader of your family. So become a man who can lead with tenderness and courage, seeking the purity of his wife. And when the time comes, love her faithfully, her and her alone. And women, you're cast as the faithful church. So you will need to respect and honor and follow your husband, to esteem him and love him as the church ought to love and follow Christ. When the time comes, love him faithfully, him and him alone. And guys, if that makes you despair because you know that you're not qualified for the part, that's okay. I'm not either. I know my part, but I screw up my lines all the time. None of us can really faithfully play the parts that we've been assigned. There is only one who can love us faithfully, love us perfectly, who will always be faithful to us and who will never leave us or forsake us. One who would and has laid down his life for us. He's also the only one who can perfectly submit. Jesus is equal to the Father in person and essence. He's fully worthy of all honor and worship, but he submitted his life to the Father and said, I've not come to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus can lead and love and sacrifice and honor and submit and follow like nobody else. And on the cross, you guys, he did it all. He did it all so that he could take away our sin and present us as a radiant church without wrinkle or stain or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. And he did it so that we could be with him forever, like a marriage that never ends. Because those of us who have trusted in him will be. All throughout the Bible, there are whisperings of the wedding supper of the Lamb, that Jesus, the slain Lamb, will have his banquet. Let me read you as we close here. It's just, this is one of the many places it's described. Revelation 20, verses 1 to 5, says this. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Because he makes everything new. Surrender to him who loves you and be faithful to him. He will be faithful to you.
The talk you have just listened to is a presentation of Penn State Crew. Crew is a community where the gospel captures hearts, transforms lives, and launches men and women into a lifelong adventure with Jesus Christ. To find out more about Penn State Crew, or to find more talks, music, and videos, check out PennStateCrew.org. That's PennStateCRU.org. This talk is licensed under a Creative Commons Attribution, Non-Commercial, No Derivative Works 3.0 United States license. You are free to copy and distribute this talk to others as long as you do not do it for commercial purposes or alter, transform, or build upon this talk in any way.